Zechariah, you'll know, was a prophet of the Old Testament and records for us a series of visions. And so this chapter stands on its own as a vision. And we will read from that Old Testament picture and understand of the forgiveness of our God. So beginning at Zechariah chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. Then he, that is God, showed me, that is Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Come on, Matt. Have you planned to pray, or shall I pray?
I did plan to pray.
You can pray then, that's fine. Carry on. God bless you. Thank you.
Father, thank you so much for this vision you gave your servant Zechariah. Sorry, let me turn the microphone on. Father, thank you so much for this vision which you gave your servant Zechariah over 2,500 years ago. Thank you that it is a message not only for his time, but for our time as well. And we do pray, Lord, that as we look at what you said then, you would be speaking to us now, that you would be revealing Jesus to us, that we might know the forgiveness you have won for us because of him. Amen. Amen. First of all, let me say what a privilege it is to be back here with you fine folk. I can't believe it's been since October, since I last visited. It feels like we've walked through the door and you've welcomed us generously and warmly. And we're so grateful to be here with you today. So I extend it on behalf of myself and my wife. I have a creaky stage. I don't think that was there last time I was here, was it?
It just didn't creak.
I have to say, my wife's a very good cook and I have put on a bit of weight since last time I was here. So maybe that's why it's creaking. I wonder... Have any of us ever experienced doubt? Well, of course, the answer is yes. If, like me, you're a fan of football, perhaps you were doubting that the England football team would ever get as far as they did in the World Cup. And our doubts, our fears that they wouldn't do very well, were actually confounded, proved to be untrue. Perhaps as they progressed through the tournament, you started to have some hope that they might even make it to the final, that perhaps they might even win the whole tournament. You started playing Football's Coming Home on repeat. Fortunately, I wasn't one of the people who shared your optimism, and I had doubts that they could get to the final, let alone win the tournament. And in that case, my doubts proved to be correct. We doubt all sorts of things. You've been watching the news. Perhaps you doubt whether Brexit will ever happen, or if it does happen, what form it will take. We doubt our jobs, our employment sometimes. Things go wrong in our family and we doubt that things will be fixed. We have money issues, education issues, social issues, political issues, church issues. There are many opportunities for us to have doubts and to have fears. And I think there is one doubt which every Christian has shared at some point, and it is this doubt. How can I know that God has forgiven me? Or to put it another way, I don't think God could forgive me. Or to put it another way, if Jesus says he forgives me, why do I still feel so unclean? Perhaps that's not you today. Perhaps you are able to raise your hands in worship and adoration because you know the forgiveness of God. And if that's true, then I rejoice with you. We want to be people who can rejoice in God's forgiveness. But I know that there will be people sat here today who are unable to sing those songs from their hearts because the idea of crying hallelujah to God, the idea of singing that it is all well with my soul, is a million miles away from what they're feeling. If that is you today, or if you ever have that doubt, can I encourage you to see the reassurance that God gives his people in this passage in Zechariah? It's a passage which spoken to the people back then because they shared the same doubts that we do. Could God forgive them? Surely they had done too much. I remember speaking to a relative of mine. I must have been quite young, perhaps not even a teenager at the time. And she's not a Christian. And she was asking me about my faith, and I didn't really know what to say, but I told her a basic gospel message, or at least I think I did. And I told her that God loves her and forgives her. And she turned to me, 12 or 13 years old, and said, God can't forgive me. God can't forgive me. I have done too much. It's a question that we all have from time to time. And I didn't know then what to say. Thankfully, this passage tells us something remarkable. It tells us something amazing. It tells us about Jesus. 500 years before he was even born, it tells us what Jesus would do and what Jesus would accomplish so that we might know that God loves us, that God has chosen us, and that he has freed us from all the guilt and the shame which we carry. So I just want to look at three things this morning as I open up this passage for you. First one is this: because of Jesus, the accusations against God's people will not stand. The accusations against God's people will not stand. Number two: because of Jesus, the guilt of God's people will not stick. The guilt of God's people will not stick. And finally, because of Jesus, the promises of God will not be stopped. The promises of God will not be stopped. Let's dive into our passage. So we start with the first one: because of Jesus, the accusations against God's people will not stand. Read with me from verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. We have a classic courtroom scene here. My sister is training to be a solicitor. She does a lot of this stuff. I don't really understand how the law works. I just try to keep to it, and thankfully I'll hopefully never need a solicitor for that. But here is a classic court scene. We have the defendant, the high priest, Joshua. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that high priest in the Old Testament represented God's people before God. He was the representative of the people of Israel on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when on that one day of the year he would go in before God for the forgiveness of the people's sin. So here, Joshua represents all of God's people. He represents you and me. And he is being accused. He is a defendant in the dock, and his accuser, the counsel for the prosecution, is at his side, accusing him before the judge, the angel of the Lord. Can you see what is missing from this scene? There is no counsel for the defense. There is no one who can say to Joshua, or to say for Joshua before the Lord, no, Satan's got it wrong. There's no one to say it's a mistake or it's a misunderstanding. The things that Satan is accusing Joshua of, the things that we are guilty of, are true. We cannot dismiss them as fake news, as much as we might like to. I remember once, as a kid, I had this idea that I'd make a scented candle. And my idea for making a scented candle was to put soap in water to make a fragrant water and to freeze it with a tea light in the middle of it, thinking that as I lit the tea light, it would melt the ice water and release a scent. Pretty good idea, I thought, except I didn't know anything about how water expands when it freezes. And as I went to retrieve with excitement my invention from the freezer, the bowl had cracked in two. I didn't want to be caught having cracked this bowl in two, so I took the pieces and I hid them in the back of my parents' garage. Didn't take long for those pieces to be found. And at first I tried to deny it, and at first I tried to even blame my sister. I didn't do it, she did it. She wasn't very happy about that, she still brings that up. But I was found out. I had broken the bowl, and there was no getting around that. There was no defense. My actions had led to the bowl being broken. It's like a politician or a sports star or a movie star, some kind of celebrity being caught in a scandal. Now, we can argue about whether it's right or wrong for newspapers to invade someone's privacy, but once the photos are published, there's no getting around the fact that they've been caught red-handed. There is no defense. And it's the same for Joshua here, and it's the same for us before God. At no point is Satan told that his accusations are wrong. It's an open and shut case. Surely the trial is just a foregone conclusion at this point. The defendant is there. We've heard the prosecution. There's no defense to be made. Surely we are just waiting for the judge to proclaim a guilty verdict. But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? See, a rebuke comes, but it doesn't land where we expect it to land, does it? It lands not on Joshua, the guilty party, but on Satan. Why? Because God says he has chosen Joshua. He has chosen the people of Jerusalem, which is another symbol for God's people. He has chosen us so that the accusations will not stand against us. Surely this is a travesty of justice. If there is wrongdoing, where is the punishment? Where is the guilty verdict? Well, Zechariah is pointing us forward to a time where the guilty verdict would land on somebody else, on another representative of God's people, on Jesus. Jesus stands before the courts of the law, facing accusations, and utters not a single word in his defense. The only recording we have of what Jesus says in that time is that he says to Pontius Pilate, "It is as you say," when he's accused of being the Messiah. He does not deny the accusations leveled against him, unfair as they are. He faces those accusations. He stands in our place. Rather than standing as a counsel for the defense, he steps into the dock himself and allows us to walk free so that we will not face that guilty verdict. Jesus faces it on our behalf and faces the punishment of the cross that comes with it. because of Jesus, the accusations against God's people will not stand. Second point, because of Jesus, the guilt of God's people will not stick. Again, read with me on verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Again, if you've enjoyed reading through Leviticus or Deuteronomy or any of the old Pentateuch, and I know you have because the law codes are riveting and fun, aren't they? And we love to dive into them every day, or rather not. But actually, they tell us something really specific about what the high priest is supposed to do when he enters into the presence of God on that one day, the Day of Atonement. And I can tell you it looks nothing like this. Before he could enter, he would have to slaughter a bull for his own sin. He would then have to remove his clothes, thoroughly bathe, and put on fresh garments, which were made specifically for this one day. As he entered the holy place, he had to burn incense on the fire so that the smoke of the incense would shroud the Ark of the Covenant so that he could not see God. Because as a man, he could not be exposed to God. It is a million miles away. It is a far cry from the picture we have here in Zechariah. For all of the ritual, for all of the slaughtering of the animals and the incense and the putting on new clothes and the having a bath and being washed and clean, Joshua here stands before God wearing filthy clothes. Any Jewish reader reading this would have been disgraced and appalled. They would have been shocked. To give you a sense of the shock a Jewish person would have felt, I wanted to translate the word filthy with a rude four-letter Anglo-Saxon word, but even I am too squeamish to say it in church. That's the kind of shock a Jewish person would have had reading this. It was not to be the case. Here is Joshua, here is you and me, God's people, exposed before God, who is not shrouded in smoke, with all of our sin laid bare for him to see. I used to play a lot of squash as a kid. And one day after, we used to have our training on a Saturday morning, and one day I was invited to a friend's birthday party. Saturday afternoon. And I figured that's fine. I'll play squash in the morning, I'll have my shower, and I'll go to the party afterwards. Except when I got back from playing squash, I was quite tired. So I had my lunch and I watched a bit of TV. And before I realized it was time for me to go to this party. So covered in my own sweat, covered in with a red face and not having had time to shower, I took off my dirty clothes and put my clean clothes on top. I went to this party feeling grubby and horrible and just awful, and I couldn't wait to get home to leave the party and actually have a proper shower. God says here that he removes our dirty clothes for us. But some of us still feel like frauds. Some of us still feel like, even though God has removed these dirty clothes and put clean clothes on us, the filth still seems to stick to us. The guilt of our sin still seems to stick to us. And if we profess to have faith, and if we profess to come to church, and we get involved in worship and Bible study, it doesn't matter. These are just outward things which hide guilt and sin upon us. But that's not what this passage is saying. And the angel says to take off those filthy clothes. It's because one person came who wasn't wearing filthy clothes. One person stood in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, who didn't need the smoke to hide him from God, because he wasn't just a man. Jesus comes and he puts these dirty clothes on himself. He takes that filth, that dirt upon himself, that sin, that shame. He stood in the presence of God. dirty, covered in our sin. And he didn't deserve to take it, but he covers himself in it as if it were his own. He takes it from us. Look at verse 4. He said, the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." The fine clothes which Jesus could wear in the presence of God, he gives to us. We are made clean, purified. While Jesus himself takes upon him our sin. The guilt, the sin of God's people will not stick because it has already been removed from us. And because of that, the promise of God to his people will not be stopped. Read with me from verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on the one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." There's lots of things going on there, lots of pictures, but the two main pictures we have are a stone and a branch. They're both pictures of the same person, Jesus. Jesus will be the one who is sent, and on a single day, the day of the crucifixion, the day Jesus bore our sin at the cross and paid the penalty for it, is the single day God will remove our sins from the land. When we talk about forgiveness, we often talk about God having to forgive each and every individual sin that we commit, as if God has to keep forgiving us in an ongoing way. But that's not what Scripture talks about. Scripture talks about one decisive event which removes completely, perfectly, totally all of our sin, past, present, and future. Where Joshua and the high priests, all the way through the Old Testament, could only enact the symbol, the ritual of God's forgiveness of sin, Jesus, when he came, actually achieved it. He achieved it once and for all. That thing we've been carrying for the last 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. The thing we're too ashamed to acknowledge even to ourselves. That thing we did yesterday. That thing we did this morning. Even the thing that we'll do this afternoon or next week or in 10, 20 years' time. God has already forgiven it if you are found in Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that? Verse 10. "In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." What on earth is going on here? Well, the vine and fig tree were, again, common Old Testament prophet ways of talking about one thing. Peace. Peace. I wonder, are there people here today who do not know that peace? I was a street pastor from the ages of about 18 to 21, and while I was a street pastor, we would volunteer at New Wine. There wasn't a lot to do in the evenings at New Wine, it being a Christian camp, but during the days, we'd often be called to do prayer, to pray with people who came to us. And I distinctively remember one lady who came to me and asked me for prayer. We did it in public places so that we were always protected and covered. So we were in the middle of one of the fields at New Wine. If you know it, it's the big horse field. Hundreds of people coming and going and passing us by, going to places. And as we sat down to pray, I just had this one word pop into my head. Black. Black. And as the word popped into my head, she proceeded to tell me her story. And she opened with this line, I feel black. She told me of years and years of childhood where her mother had accused her constantly of things that she had done wrong, always pointing out her faults, always never praising her, until she had developed this idea that all she was wrong, that she was just a black person. This is a person who had been a Christian her whole life, who knew Jesus, who had been told over and over again that God loved her and that he'd forgiven her. She'd heard it 100 times, and yet what she felt was black. And in the same way that it seemed that God had given me this word black, it seemed that he gave me the answer from his word as well. And so I turned to a passage. It wasn't this passage, but it could have been. I turned to Revelation 7, which talks about the saints, God's people, being dressed in what? White robes. Because it's such a common scriptural theme that the people of God are not dressed in filth. They are not dressed in black. We are dressed in white, pure, clean. And as I told her this, and as we looked at the passage together and prayed together, she wept. She wept in front of all these hundreds of people who were walking by, because even though she had been a Christian for all of her life, she had never been told that she was clean, that she was wearing white and not black. And so my question for you here today is, are you wearing black? Because God has really laid it on my heart to speak to you if you think that. So many of us continue to hear the accusations that rest over our lives, accusations that come from our family, accusations that come from our friends, our co-workers, accusations that even come from the church, accusations that come from ourselves. All times where the enemy is accusing you. Here's what you did wrong. Trip, trip, trip. Here's another thing. And there are many of us who have carried these accusations all of our life and have never had the opportunity to hear what God says. I beg of you, if that is you today, hear what God says, that you are like a stick snatched from the fire, that you are chosen, that he loves you. He wants you, that he wants to remove that robe from you and to pour love and blessing onto you, to dress you in clean clothes. In fact, he's already done it. Will you take him at his word? Believe him. Peace. The peace of knowing that we are right with God. The peace of knowing that all is well with our soul. The relief of knowing that we've been caught doing something wrong, and the person who has caught us, rather than rebuking us, rather than calling us guilty, shows us love and kindness. There will be people in life who continue to pour accusations against God's people. Unfortunately, we do that ourselves. Even mature, graceful, grace-filled Christians will pour out accusations against other Christians and onto ourselves. But whose voice are you hearing? Are you hearing the voice of God as he pronounces freedom and innocence over your life? It's the bliss that comes from having a hot shower at the end of a hot day, soaping yourself up, rinsing yourself off, and then getting dressed into clean clothes. The bliss from knowing that for that moment, everything is fine. God wants you to know what his forgiveness means. This is what his forgiveness means, and it wasn't easy. It's not just something we can make a throwaway comment out of. It took him going to the cross and bearing our guilt for us. But Jesus was happy to do it. He was happy to face our accusations, to wear our guilt as if he was the guilty party, because he loves us too much to allow us another day carrying that burden for ourselves. If you are struggling with that, please come and speak to me after the service. Speak to Gaius. And I hear there's a prayer section at the back of the church, somewhere in the church, this corner here. Go and sit quietly there and pray, and maybe someone will join you and pray with you. But like Christ, we don't want to give you another day carrying that burden. We want you to know the true forgiveness and joy that is found in Christ.